Bible once again, please, and this time we'll turn to the book of Daniel, and we're in Daniel chapter 9. And we'll cut into the chapter a little way through. It maybe seems like an odd starting point because we're starting halfway through a prayer of Daniel's, but perhaps we'll start at verse 11. Daniel chapter 9, and reading from verse number 11. This is part of Daniel praying in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. He's praying, he's seeking the Lord, having read in Jeremiah about 70 years of desolation for Jerusalem and then restoration. So Daniel 9 and verse 11, let's hear the word of God. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And we end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to use the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll ask you please to take your Bible and turn again to Daniel chapter 9. The passage that we read together, and our focus this afternoon is especially on about the second half of chapter 9, following Daniel's prayer unto the Lord. But with God's word open, let's take a moment and bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help. We need the Lord to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to thee for the blessing of this time where we gather ourselves around the living and enduring word of thee, our God, and we pray that with mighty power thy Spirit would take up the word and apply it to each and every one of our hearts. I pray for help for myself in that task of preaching the word, and I pray that you'd bear me up in all of the responsibility that's included there, and then undertake for each one of us as we exercise that responsibility to hear thy word and to respond appropriately to it. Speak, O Lord, and help us to hear. And may Christ be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
As we began to look at this chapter last time, we saw Daniel in the posture of prayer. He was burdened of heart and therefore praying. And because he'd read the scriptures and he'd come to understand from the writings of Jeremiah that Israel was to be in captivity for 70 years, and then there was the expectation that God would move and would restore them to their own place. And Daniel recognized rightly that the end of those 70 years was pretty much upon him. He's now an old man, in this case Persia now, and he's been in exile for pretty much all of his life, and he realizes this time has more or less been fulfilled. And so he comes to prayer. And burdened with a heart for his people, for his nation, for Jerusalem, and for even the fulfillment of God's promises in general, he's praying. He comes humbly before the Lord. He confesses the sin of the nation. He with confidence in the mercy of God, he cries out, for example, in verse 16, "I beseech thee, let thine anger, thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem." In verse 19, he's saying, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. And do." And then as Daniel was praying, he got a very obvious reminder about the value of prayer, because his praying was interrupted. There he was praying, and suddenly an interruption came. Now, it wasn't the telephone ringing, like sometimes might happen with us. It certainly wasn't, in this case, some enemy coming and looking to drag him off to the lion's den, as happened to him elsewhere. But this time, the interruption is by an angel of the Lord, and particularly by Gabriel, the one whom he'd seen in a previous vision. Gabriel came and touched him about the time of the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel had come, sent from God, with a purpose to give Daniel understanding. Now here's Daniel, he's praying with a broken heart over the state of his people, and yet with confidence in the God who would restore them according to his promise. And it was the will of God for Daniel to understand the great things that were yet to happen, the great things that God was yet going to do. God desired Daniel to understand these things. As Gabriel said in verse 22, "I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." You could say to give you to insight, to give you clarity, to give you this recognition of what is coming to pass. And Gabriel reassured Daniel in verse 23, "Thou art greatly beloved." And because Daniel was greatly beloved of the Lord as a child of God, one saved by grace, it was not God's will for Daniel to remain in distress. Instead, it was God's will for Daniel to understand the great things that lay ahead. It was God's will for Daniel to be encouraged through the hope that was set before him. And so, the angel Gabriel began to explain certain things to Daniel. Now, the slightly ironic thing is that Gabriel came to give insight and understanding to Daniel, to help him to understand the matter, as it says at the end of verse 23. And yet, while Gabriel revealed these things for Daniel's understanding, and I suppose therefore for our understanding as it's preserved in Scripture, this is yet another one of those passages in the Bible over which there is no end of arguing as to what the meaning actually is. It's a vision of 70 weeks. According to verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And yet there's all sorts of differing opinion as to how we're to view these 70 weeks and how we're to view the different things that are spoken about concerning these weeks. But today, as we turn to this vision, as we consider this explanation of events given by the angel Gabriel, let's look to the Lord for help that we might get at least something of that understanding, that skill, that recognition that the Lord would have us to have. And let's pray that the Lord gives us something of that encouragement that was there for Daniel when this was first conveyed to him. So we're looking at this vision, the vision of 70 weeks. And first of all, let's think about the subject of this vision. It's important to start by getting a general idea of what this prophecy is all about. What is the Lord seeking to reveal to Daniel? Well, the first thing is it's important to appreciate the connection between this prophecy and the prayer that Daniel has just been praying. This prophecy is not given in a vacuum. It's given as the answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel was at prayer and he was burdened of heart for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoration of God's people, and undoubtedly he's like the rest of Israel. He's looking for the promised deliverer. He wants to see Israel restored to their land because he's wanting to see God's promises come to pass. He's looking for the seed of the woman. He's looking for the one who will come to sit upon the throne of his father David. He's looking for the Messiah. And it's with all of this in mind that Daniel has been praying. He's been asking God to forgive the sins of the people, to once again shine his face upon them, to return blessing to them, to see Israel and Jerusalem restored. He wants to see the promises of God concerning salvation fulfilled. And if that's the big burden on Daniel's heart, and I believe it is, then Daniel receives a vision that exactly answers that burden. Now, again, a lot of the language in this vision is debated over. It's one of these passages where you can nearly pick any given phrase and go to a number of different commentators, and you could well find that they have totally different suggestions as to what the meaning actually is. But I think there are two things that are fairly obviously in mind as the vision is expressed. First of all, there is clearly the issue of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the holy city. There's one thing in view, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's implied in verse 24. God says through Gabriel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, at this point, the city was still in ruins, but God is reassuring Daniel, the city is still in my plans. I intend to see this city rebuilt. Then in verse 24, the idea of the rebuilding of Jerusalem is made very explicit. Gabriel speaks about the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. He says directly at the end of verse 20, I can't see it right in front of me now, it's one of the verses anyway, speaks about the street shall be built again and the wall. This is going to come to pass, Daniel. It's going to come to pass. The holy city will be built. It'll be restored again. The end of verse 25. Now, the language is debated, but there's one thing that seems to be clearly in view, the rebuilding of the city. And then there's another, even more major thing that's set forth in the vision, and which should be fairly obvious to us that it's set forth, and that is a sight of the coming Christ. Now, I don't personally understand how you can read, for example, verse 24 and not see a reference to the work of Christ in what's there. Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. And think of the things that are included here, the things that will be done to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You know, how can you read some of those terms and not immediately think of the work of Christ and what he's done as he has dealt with sin and reconciled us to God and brought everlasting righteousness in for us? We'll think of those phrases a little more later. But surely when you read those phrases, I don't see how you can refer them to anything other than the work of Jesus Christ when he went forth to redeem us from our sin. Then if that's not enough for you, Christ himself is explicitly mentioned in verse 25. Gabriel gives something of the time frame and then speaks about the appearing of the Messiah, the Prince. In verse 26, Gabriel speaks about the Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. And surely it's a reference to the cross. As Christ died, he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, without laboring any more then, the real purpose of this vision is to show Daniel the hope that lies in front of him. The city that he now grieves over will be restored. And not only that, there are even greater things ahead. The Messiah is coming, Daniel. The long-awaited Savior will arrive, and he will deal with sin. He'll bring reconciliation. He'll bring in healing and righteousness. That's the key things that are in view here. Now, I've already said a few times, there's plenty of division over the meaning in this prophecy of various things. And there's division over whether all of this is in the past or whether there are things here that are future to us. There's division over who is even being spoken about throughout the prophecy, especially when you get towards the later part of it. If you've heard of the idea of a seven-year tribulation at the end of the world and the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jewish people and then breaking it in the middle of those 7 years and coming and stopping the sacrifices at the temple. If you've heard that kind of idea, that largely comes from this passage. Or at least it very heavily leans on that. And now I'll leave it to you whether what to make of that. But whether you go down that way of thinking or not, there are some who mishandle this prophecy altogether because they instantly go to focus on the Antichrist and on what he will do and what's going to happen there. And all the processing power goes on to that, all the thought goes to that, and the central focus of the vision is lost, which is Christ. It's just the work of Christ, what he's going to accomplish. That's the key thing that Daniel is having revealed for him, Christ and all his work. Now, I would put it to you, even if you do take some of the language later on to refer to some of those things about Antichrist, I would put it to you that if you come to this passage and you miss a sight of Christ, then you are missing the most vital thing altogether. You're not going to benefit from this vision the way you ought to benefit. As we come to this passage, or in fact to any other in Scripture, surely we have to say, first and foremost, we would see Jesus. Let's see the Lord here. What does this have to say about my Savior? Daniel, as he has this vision opened up to him, he is shown primarily a sight of God's work to prepare the way and then to bring forth Christ. And he sees the work of Christ for him. Now, for Daniel, what a blessing he receives, and how it should remind us of the value of prayer. Daniel felt this burden of soul over the state of his people. He humbled himself. He got before God. He confessed sins. He pleaded the promises of God. And you can say it was absolutely not a waste of time for Daniel to get before God and pray. His prayer was heard. And God answered that prayer, not just by doing the things that Daniel was praying for, but even by sending Gabriel and giving this wonderful sight to Daniel, letting him grasp this wonderful truth that was set before him, that not only would the city be rebuilt, but the Messiah was coming, and here's what he's going to accomplish, Daniel. As that man prays with a heavy heart, the Lord showed him far more than he could have hoped to receive. It must have been a tremendous reassurance and a comfort to him. You know, as you get before the Lord and get into his word and you pray, look to the Lord to do similar for you. Now, maybe not through the sending of an angel, but even that he might open your eyes continually to behold wondrous things out of his law. Seek the Lord in prayer and in his word, that he might thrill your heart with the wonderful truth of who he is and what he's doing. Here's a sight of Daniel, and he's in a difficult and depressing day. But he gets before God, he prays, and he receives the answer that he needs. He gets a sight of the Savior. The Lord opens up things to him and shows him Christ. That's what he needed. And when your heart is heavy and you're going through difficult and depressing days, there's the time to get on your knees and to seek the Lord, and you'll find that time spent in the Lord's presence is not wasted. He will strengthen your heart. He'll do it by helping you more and more to grasp who your Savior is and what he's done for you and how secure you are in his care. That's what he did for Daniel. Daniel sought the Lord and God answered prayer. God gave him this wonderful sight of Christ. Then let's think about the timeline of this vision. The timeline. As Gabriel spoke to Daniel, he gave Daniel not just the general description of things that would happen in the future, but he gave Daniel an actual timeline of when these key things would happen. And it's all within the framework of what are called 70 weeks. You have that in verse 24, 70 weeks. Now, Gabriel is not talking about 70, Sunday to Saturday weeks, literal 7 day weeks. The word week there, you could read it as sevens. That's basically what the word means. It's talking about 70 sevens. And the idea is that there will be 70 sets of 7 years. In the Jewish mind, that idea of measuring things in terms of 7 years or sets of 7 years would not be an overly unusual thing. In fact, in Leviticus 25, you read about the land of Israel, and in verse 8, the people were to number 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 sevens. Onto thee. 7 times 7 years, it says, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So there's an example in Leviticus where the people are told, number 7 sets of 7, 49 years. And at the end of that was the 50th year, when the year of Jubilee, when the trumpet would blast, and liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land. People who had got themselves in all sorts of trouble and had perhaps lost out on their possession in the land through poverty, those who'd had to sell themselves into bond service, would be restored. And would be restored to their land and restored to their liberty. This was a year of freedom, a year of liberty proclaimed at the end of the 7 sets of 7, the 49 years. Now, I don't know if I can prove it, but I would suggest that when Daniel reveals, or when Gabriel reveals to Daniel about 70 sevens, there's almost that idea of the great jubilee at the end of it, even the greater jubilee. In the Israelite system, you had a set of 7 sevens, and then the trumpet blasts, the year of jubilee, freedom is proclaimed, it's a year of blessing. Well, I would suggest there's relevance here. It's not 7 sevens, but 70 sevens. The greater jubilee is coming, Daniel. There's something of that here. The greatest jubilee, that the Messiah will usher in salvation through his finished work. But we have these 77, so it comes out as 490 years. And then you'll notice that these 77s, the 70 weeks, they're divided into 3 sections. In verse 25, you'll see that these works are to begin when the command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that time on, there'll be one period, first of all, of 7 weeks, or 7 sevens. That's 49 years. And then following that, we have another period of 62 sevens. It's in the text there, 62 weeks, in the middle of verse 25. 62 weeks. I'll do the maths for you. That's 434 years. And at that point, it's expected that the Messiah appears, and obviously 62 plus 7 equals 69, so you're left with one final week, which makes up the 3rd section. So just get this breakdown of the time structure in your head. First, there are seven sevens, 49 years. Then following that, there are 62 sevens. That's another 434 years. And then you have a final set of seven, which is obviously 7 years. So the whole thing adds up to 490. Now, I know some of you are already saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, this is the Lord's Day. Why are we doing maths homework today? So I'll not stress the numbers too much more, but I just want you to keep that basic structure in your head. As to the first set, the seven sevens, we're not really told actually why they formed their own time period. But most are in agreement that the significance there is that this is the period in which Jerusalem would be rebuilt. There's the first major thing that was being emphasized by Gabriel. The city will be rebuilt. So there's something that happens in this first set of years, the first 49 years, the seven sevens. The city will be rebuilt. You have at the end of verse 25, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And then following that, we're told about another 62 weeks. They add on from the first seven, so that brings us to the 69th week. And at that point, that's when Messiah the Prince appears. And that leaves the final set, and we'll perhaps come back to that. Now, one of the challenges we have is that all of this is said to start from the going forth of the decree to build the city. And so the next question is, well, which decree? Because, you see, there were a few different decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. The first one was issued by Cyrus, the Persian emperor. You can read of it in Ezra chapter 1. He decreed that the Jews could return to their land, not so much to rebuild the city, but to rebuild the temple. Now, the problem with taking that decree is that the time period's too early, and nothing much happens 490 years after that. The next main option is another decree, which you read about in Ezra 7, made by Artaxerxes. That was at the time when Ezra himself traveled to Jerusalem to engage in rebuilding the temple. And the interesting thing about that decree is that it was given in 457 BC. And if that's the one in view, there's another option, but if that's the one in view, then the timing works out pretty much exactly. So that at the end of the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, it brings you right to the time when Jesus Christ was baptized and began his public ministry and showed himself to be the Messiah. It brings you right to the time when the Savior stood up to begin his redeeming work. Now, there is a third option, which is not so much an explicit decree, but the permission given to Nehemiah to go and rebuild the city walls. Some favour that one and have a way of working it out. But whichever you take, I tend to lean towards the decree of Ezra 7. But we're able to look back at this passage with the benefit of it all being in the past, and we're able to marvel because God has been true to his word. And here's a prophecy that's very, again, very specific, giving us a timeline right from the decree to rebuild the city right through to the coming of the Savior. And it actually works out in practice. You follow through the history and the years more or less work out. By the way, I don't believe it to be any coincidence that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, his birth was announced by none other than the angel Gabriel. Now, angels aren't named very often in the Bible, but Gabriel is named in Luke's gospel and here in Daniel. And I don't believe it's any coincidence that Luke has included that name. Why did he tell us the name of the angel? Well, he tells us because he's tying the birth of Christ to a prophecy like this. He's tying the birth of Christ and he's saying, Gabriel, the one who showed Daniel that the Savior was coming, and when the Savior was coming, Gabriel, the same one, has come now to Elizabeth and then to Mary and has revealed that the time is ready, that the time is fulfilled, and that Christ is coming forth. I would suggest to you Luke makes that connection on purpose. He tells us who the angel was. It's Gabriel. So that our mind is drawn back to this passage. You'll find in the Gospels that at that time there were many waiting in Jerusalem for the promise to be fulfilled. There were people who were expecting the Savior to come any time now. See, Daniel had set it all out. Now, once again, we have the sovereignty of God set forth in this book. Once again, we have the reassurance here that our God is in perfect control of history. And I know that I've applied that point over and over again as we've gone through this series. It feels like every week we go through it, and that's one of the applications. But as we look around ourselves in this world, is that not a point that we need driven into our hearts over and over again? We look around and we see trouble on every side. There are worries about government overreach, and there's worries about medical needs. There's worries about increasing immorality, and it looks like the world is in chaos. But don't be in any doubt about it. One of the key messages of this book is that our God is perfectly sovereign over all the twists and turns, over the full working out of time. Just as he promised here, so when the time came, just when it was right, when the fullness of time had arrived, God sent forth his Son, as he had promised. Our God is in perfect control of history, and he's in perfect control of this moment of history. So there's no need to despair. There's no need to panic. Our God is in control right now. Our sovereign God stands today as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And therefore we have no need to fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We don't need to panic, because our God stands above it all. He's in control of it all. He shows us that here. He sets out the timeline, and he ensures that it's right. Take comfort in your God then, when you look around and you see reason for distress on every side. Take comfort in your God. He is sovereign. Now that leads us to think about the accomplishment in this vision. The accomplishment. It's wonderful that the promised Savior was going to come, and that he did. And he did at the appointed time. But it's even more wonderful once you appreciate what it was that he'd come to do. And we're told of what he came to do in verse 24. There we read that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to accomplish certain things. And we have six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and then to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let's think of the first three things together. You can possibly argue there is a fine distinction between the terms transgression and sin and iniquity, but to keep these things simple, those three terms, they basically summarize the fullness of our rebellion against God. You could say included in all of those terms, you know, which all have a bit of overlap to each other, you could include our original sin with Adam. You could include our actual willful sins against God when we have, with full knowledge and purpose, turned against the Lord's way and done our own thing. You could also include our sins of ignorance. Those words, you could say, just cover the full scope of what it is to be guilty before God. We are sinners. That's what those words cover. We have transgressed his commandments. We have sinned, missing the mark of what was required of us. We have committed iniquity in that we're full of perversity, turning to our own way. But the point of these phrases in verse 24 is that the Messiah Prince, the one spoken about, had come to deal with all of that. He would come to finish the transgression. The word finish in the Hebrew, it really conveys the idea of restraining or pushing back. And the point is that Christ would come and restrict and stop the damage that has come to us from our rebellion against God. You could say he's come to defeat the works of the devil. He's come to cast down Satan and to restrain wickedness. When we read that he makes an end of sin, the point is that he puts an end to the tyranny of sin over us. Here we are as those who have disobeyed God in numerous ways, and because of it, Our sin presses us down. We are those who are guilty. We have no hope of life. And we're under this heavy burden, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. The weight is upon our back and it's driving us down. And there's no rescue for us. We're under its tyranny. Well, Christ has come to end that tyranny, to deliver us from it. In the final phrase there, the third phrase, he's come to make reconciliation for iniquity. And you know, that one is very important. It emphasizes how it would all be done. The word reconciliation is actually the word normally translated in your Bible as atonement. He's come to make atonement for iniquity. The context is usually of the animal sacrifices where they were taken to the tabernacle, they were killed, their blood was shed, and it was shed to make atonement, the same word. The idea was that through the spilling of the blood, and particularly on the Day of Atonement, for example, when that blood was brought into the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, God's people, despite their sin, were made acceptable to God. God was appeased. The atonement was made to put away his wrath and to reconcile. That's why it's translated like that here. To reconcile sinners unto God. Now, the picture in the animal sacrifices was that God was judging the people's sin upon the animal. The animal was dying instead of them. And of course, that only was pointing forward to the one who actually would take the place of God's people, to Christ, and to the atonement that he would offer at the cross when he laid down his life and died and shed his blood. He made atonement. He made atonement that we might be acceptable to God, that we might be reconciled to God. Atonement is a word that's mingled with pain and with suffering because it naturally implies death and bloodshed. And there's our Savior. And he wants to put an end to the tyranny of sin. He's come to restrain wickedness and to overcome the wicked one and to rescue his people. And to do so, he has to make atonement. Blood has to be shed. Sacrifice has to be made. And yet that's exactly what he came to do. Here's the wonderful truth that Gabriel sets before Daniel and before us. There are these 77s, Daniel. And the great objective is that within this time, the great problem of sin will be dealt with. The Messiah is coming, Daniel, and he's coming to put a stop to the damage that your sin would do. He's coming to end its tyranny over you. He's coming to offer the great atonement and to reconcile you to God. Of course, we can read all this with the benefit of hindsight. We can see that this is accomplished. Now, of course, it's true that today sin still is a real problem in the world. That's certainly true. But the work is accomplished to put an end to it all. Christ doesn't need to do anything more. Sin is defeated already. Its end is sure because the sacrifice of the cross has been offered. Christ has been able to declare, "It is finished. I've done the work. Victory is mine." Reconciliation has been made. Christ has laid down his life, the great atonement. He's made reconciliation so that you can be freed today from the tyranny of your sin. You can be forgiven. Your guilt can be put away. You can be brought unto God because the sacrifice has been offered. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says that in all things it behoved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's what he's done. He's made reconciliation. God's anger against our sin is appeased. God is satisfied. We can be brought back onto good terms with the Lord. Now, going on from there, we come to the next phrase and we find that the Messiah brings in everlasting righteousness. He brings everlasting righteousness. And that's exactly what Christ has done. The Lord did not wait for us to become righteous ourselves. God didn't wait until we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Graciously, Christ came into the world so as to bring in everlasting righteousness with him. He came as the great fulfillment of that name, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. This everlasting righteousness that he brings in. It's his own righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that shone in his perfect life of obedience into the law of God. This is the righteousness with which Christ clothes his people as we come unto him by faith. The wonderful message of the gospel is that God found us hopelessly wallowing in our sin, and at immense cost, he came to deal with our sin. Christ went to the cross and died for us. He shed his blood so that our sin might be put away. We can be reconciled to God. But the Lord has gone further than that, because Christ has not just brought us back from the dreadful position of sinners so that we can be made neutral before God. Christ has done more. He has clothed us with his righteousness. He has given unto us his own righteousness so that we might stand before God with positive righteousness. Not just neutral, but righteous. Genuinely righteous in the sight of Christ. If you're a believer, God can look at you and be well pleased by you. It's not just that he's not angry. It's not just that he's indifferent. He is well pleased. Because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what the gospel describes when Christ is set before us and we're invited to come to him through simple faith and to receive his righteousness. We read in Romans 4 and verse 5 that to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's Paul setting it out. For we who've come to Christ by faith, we're not, God doesn't count us as sinners. He does the opposite. He credits us with righteousness. Not according to our works. Righteousness that's without our works. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Here's the gospel. Here's how you can stand before God. God is willing to clothe you with righteousness through the Savior. We who are saved through faith in Christ can say with Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And of course, you'll notice that this is called an everlasting righteousness. So it is. It's by the righteousness of Christ that the people of Christ are kept secure, not just for time, not just for a little bit of eternity, but for all of eternity. It's an everlasting righteousness. And take heart from that if you're a believer. You've been clothed in a righteousness that will never perish, that will never diminish, that will never be tainted. It is everlasting, and it's yours through faith in Christ. Christ has brought it in. It's given to you. Praise God for it, and what a gift you can receive today through faith, that Christ will put an end to your sin and give you righteousness. Now, that leaves us with two final phrases in verse 24. My time is pretty much gone, but we'll try and cover them quickly. To seal up the vision and prophecy is the next one. When Christ came forth to deal with sin and to provide righteousness, he came forth to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, the point there is not so much that he comes to hide, you know, seal up in the sense of hiding the vision and prophecy. That's not the point. Rather, the point is that he has come as the great fulfillment of visions and prophecy. He is the great fulfillment of all prophecy. The prophets speak of Christ. That's their message, Christ. They're always pointing forward to him. When it says here about Christ sealing up, well, when you seal something, it can certainly have the idea of you hiding something. You're folding it all up and sealing it so it can't be opened. Sometimes the word is used that way in Scripture. But it's something that's also done by, say, by royalty when they're affirming something. You know, a decree is going out and it goes out with the seal of the king. It is confirmed by the king. It's confirmed with royal authority. And I put it to you that that's the point here. Jesus Christ, you could say, is God's great seal, God's great confirmation on all the prophecies, all the promises that had gone before. And he's the confirmation because he is the great fulfillment of it. The whole Bible is about pointing us to how the tyranny of our sin can be ended, how wickedness can be restrained, how it can all be put away, and how we can be reconciled to God and have righteousness before God. And the direction it always points to give us these things is Christ. He's the one that it's all pointing to. It's for that reason that Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, at different times in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now there's a couple of verses at the start of Hebrews really emphasizing this. In the Old Testament system, you had all these prophets and visions and so on, but it's all pointing forward to this moment, is what is being said there. It's all being pointing forward to Christ, and here he is now. The God who spoke in the past through the visions and the prophets has now given the great revelation. He's given us Christ. He's given us the fulfillment of it all. It's in connection with that that we can say with 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Christ is the seal upon all the promises of God. He's the one who fulfills it all. You know, throughout the whole of the Old Testament system, God was giving these different promises and pictures pointing forward to everlasting righteousness being brought in. There was temporary provision, like in the tabernacle. You know, you had your animals and so on, and they were brought, and that did you for a little while till you brought the next animal, and you had to use that system, but it was a temporary system. When Christ came, he came not to introduce just another temporary system. He came as the great and final fulfillment of it all, the great capstone upon all of God's promises, all of God's revelation. He came as the great climax to it all. And everything points to him, because it is in him and only in him that sin is dealt with and that righteousness is provided and that peace with God is secured. It's only in Christ. Now, the great comfort there for the believer is, with Christ sealing up the prophecy and the vision and so on, we don't need anything more. We're not waiting for more to be done. Christ already, the climax of it all has come. He's done the work. We can rest there. We have a much better position than the Old Testament saints. We're not going through the religious system waiting for the real thing to come. No, Christ has come. And we can rest there. We can stand secure in those words. It is finished. It's done. We're not waiting for another system. We don't have to go back to the animal sacrifices. We have the climax of it all, Christ. And we stand secure there by faith in him. Now, the last phrase, to anoint the most holy, it's perhaps a little bit more difficult. There's maybe more division over what that phrase means. Literally, it is to anoint the Holy of Holies, which normally is a reference to the heart of the tabernacle. In Daniel's day, the Holy of Holies, which was at the center of the temple, lay in ruins. Yet here he's being told that it shall be anointed. But I'd put it to you that it's not just talking about the anointing of a holy room. Rather, when Jesus Christ came forth, he came forth as the one that the temple pointed to. He is the great fulfillment of the temple. You know, that's why he was able to say in his ministry, you know, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He was the fulfillment of the temple. The temple points to him. And ultimately, he is the most holy one. Well, I'll just make the suggestion that what we're being told here with this anointing of the most holy is the idea that the way of access to God is opened up. See, in the Old Testament system, when the most holy place was anointed, everything was now prepared. This was the place where sinners could meet with God. That's where God dwelt. And once the holy place was anointed, the high priest could come in and he could appear before God on behalf of the people. This was the place of access to God. Well, that suggests that in Christ, the point is that great blessing is provided for us. He's dealt with our sin. He's reconciled us. He's given us righteousness. He's fulfilled all of God's promises. He's reconciled us with our Creator. And now, through him, there is access to the Most High. Now, as I close, let me simply apply all of this. First of all, what a comfort this should be if you're a child of God. Here you are being shown the perfect ground upon which you stand before your Maker and your God. You are accepted in the sight of the Lord, because in the fullness of time, in fulfillment of prophecy, Christ came forth. He put an end to the tyranny of your sin. He offered an atonement to reconcile you to God. He clothed you with his righteousness. You don't need anything more than that. Take that to heart. You don't need anything more than what's described here. In terms of your standing right now and for eternity, you need nothing added to this. Christ has dealt with your sin. He's clothed you with righteousness. He's given you access to God. You're reconciled. You need nothing more than that. Here's the answer to all your doubts and fears. Get your eyes on the one who offered himself as this atonement unto God. You know, we can say with the hymn when we're feeling doubts and despair, we can say, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. He ended it. He dealt with it. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. I'm secure. I don't need anything more. I've got him. He ended my sin. He is my righteousness. I have him. What comfort there is there. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. And today, if you're not saved through faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not yet come confessing your sin, putting your trust in this Savior, would you not recognize the whole of the Bible is pointing you to him and is turning you to behold him and to trust him, because he alone can do these things for you. Without Christ, you will remain a slave under the tyranny of your sin. Your sin will damage you, it will destroy you, it'll bring you to hell. And yet Jesus Christ stands as the one who has offered atonement. He has died, his blood has been shed, all is finished. Simply receive. Receive his forgiveness, receive his righteousness, receive his salvation. Receive, that's all. Simply receive by faith. Call upon the name of the Lord, and he will save you. It's only in Christ that we can have any hope in the day of judgment. It's only in Christ that we have any hope for eternity. Because without him, we stand undone. And yet with him, we stand absolutely complete. Sin ended, dealt with. Righteousness given. God reconciled. What a blessing to know the Savior. Do you know him? Amen.